In the weekly email on Friday, I posted a little note of thankful reflection and anticipation regarding the Lord's faithfulness in the past, currently, and also with our hope for the future of this church here at Ortega, and all because of really very clear signs of blessing that we have that we've seen recently. But I did think, as I typed that note, because those signs of blessing are so very clear, I did think, what if, God forbid, something terrible happens? And I can be, at times, pessimistic, prone to catastrophize. If things are going too well, I'm tempted to think this is too good to be true. Danger is just around the corner. Soon enough, it'll come crashing down. What if, I began to think, what if our families begin to experience a terrible tragedy? What if something arises that deeply divides our congregation? What if we have a financial crisis? If something, God forbid, such as this happened, could I post a similar note of thanks and anticipation? Or is my thanks excitement, anticipation, hopefulness? Is it all dependent upon circumstances? Well, the account of Hezekiah's reign really should guard us against thinking that faith and faithfulness to the Lord exempts us from trials. We certainly know that as Christians. Man is a few days and full of trouble, Job says. Reading Hezekiah's reign, though certainly blessing is assured, promised for faith in the Lord, for faithfulness to Him. When we read Hezekiah's reign, we started against the idea that faith in Him or faithfulness to Him is some sort of amulet that we could wear around our neck to ward off trouble, or some sort of rabbit's foot or four-leaf clover to carry in our pockets. If so, if that is the way we approach faith and faithfulness, then when the storm clouds rise or when the waters are turbulent, that's when we'll be tempted to turn around, to go back to shore, to throw in the towel, to give up, to give in. The pressures of this life, of course, as some of you well know, can be extremely difficult. And when those pressures last for a lengthy period of time, as Hezekiah was in this context for some period of time, while the Assyrians were taking over the countries, conquering the countries and the nations surrounding him, these pressures, as they mount, as they are continual, as they're lasting, they can be exhausting. But it is, as the Apostle Paul says, through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of God. We do have to remember that the church has an enemy. And Jeff quoted this morning from Luther to say, yeah, we have the world, the flesh, and the devil. But as Luther said, I don't need the devil and the world. The flesh is bad enough. But the devil, the god of this age, the prince and the power of the air, as he, with this world, who is opposed to God's way, appeals to our flesh, our nature that is opposed to God's way. It is a threefold enemy, a three-headed hydra, it seems, that we are on our own, of course, unable to defeat. And so we do have an enemy. We cannot file for exemption against his attacks. Well, in this section, there is an enemy of God's people, of God's king, an enemy of God's word, that comes to them in the form of the Assyrians, comes to Judah and Jerusalem. And there's three aspects I just mentioned I'd like for us to look at. There are three aspects of the enemy's attack that remain relevant for us to be aware of today. The first is the enemy's attack on God's king. We see this in Hezekiah, but we know that for those who are united to Christ, that the attack on God's king, our Lord Jesus, is relentless. It's never ending. There is the enemy's attack on God's king, but it's not just his king. It's those who are united to the king. And so there is the enemy's attack on God's people. As we see, the Rabshakeh is not content to speak just to the officers, the officials of Jerusalem. No, he wants to speak to the men who are sitting on the wall, the inhabitants of the city. But also, finally, we see the enemy's attack on God's word, as he claims for himself special revelation, as he claims for himself, the king of Assyria does, the very promises that God has given to his people. and says that trusting in the Lord and His word and His promises are a lie. So let's consider those three things together tonight. First of all, the enemy's attack on God's king. That's the first attack we find here on Hezekiah, because Hezekiah really is central in this whole section that we began to consider last week as we saw the beginning of his reign, and we will continue as we move through through chapter 19 and even into chapter 20. Hezekiah is central in the enemy's attack here in chapter 18. Hezekiah can't save you. Hezekiah's God can't save you. There is a new king we read of Assyria. We find him in verse 13. Shalmaneser is gone from verse 9 of chapter 18, but now we have Sennacherib. Sennacherib is relentless. He is not satisfied with Hezekiah's rebellion, but he will have Hezekiah for himself as one to place under his thumb. So the new king of Assyria, Sennacherib, the setting is around likely like 701 B.C. And there are surviving historical records outside of the biblical history that tell us about Sennacherib's campaigns. He continued that conquer and divide program that we spoke of. That is to say, conquering the nations and then dividing them, exporting people from the nations and then to various territories of the Assyrians, and then taking other peoples, including Assyrians, and importing them into the land. He also set up kings in those various conquered territories and required tribute from them. Well, so Hezekiah, as these nations around him are falling, he can find really, he has no allies to depend on, except maybe Egypt. Egypt is mentioned here. Apparently they did attempt a surprise attack when all of this was going on, when the Assyrians were attacking the cities of Judah. But it was really to no avail. They ended up retreating. And we're not really clear, Sennacherib, or the Assyrians, are warning against trusting in Egypt. We're not really clear if Hezekiah was in favor of an alliance with Egypt. Isaiah does warn against that, as does Sennacherib. He does the same in verse 21. As we read that verse about, in whom do you now trust and rebelled against me? Egypt, are you trusting in them? He calls Egypt and Pharaoh a broken reed of a staff, saying that the man who trusts in him is like leaning on a broken staff. Eventually, he's going to pierce your hand. And the same testimony would be true from the prophet. Don't trust in the Egyptians. But in the previous section, we read that the author told us Hezekiah rebelled against the king of Assyria. And that is to say, he refused to pay tribute to him. But now we find with mounting pressure, Hezekiah does give in. He says, I've done wrong. And he begins to give what the king of Assyria required of him. 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold. He empties the Lord's house and his own house of its treasuries, giving him silver and then even taking the gold that he laid over the doors and the doorposts of the temple. And he gives that to the king of Assyria. And what we've seen so far, as you know, this is a really bad sign. Beginning to drain what belongs to the Lord, the treasuries of the Lord's house and of the king's palace, and to give it to the nations, to pagan kings, is a bad sign. But that's not enough for Sennacherib. Either because he wants to show Hezekiah to make an example, or to prevent him from further rebellion, or just because he reneged on his word, paying tribute wasn't enough. The king of Assyria now sends a great army, verse 17, to surround Jerusalem with the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshaka. He's already conquered, verse 13 tells us, the fortified cities of Judah. And this is where we might, after we read last week, I told you we would begin to question this. We begin to question Hezekiah's faith. We saw what we read last week, right? He was the only king that we've seen who was unqualified in his faithfulness to the Lord, in his devotion. He did take down the high places. And so we wonder how, as we read these verses here, and how he's giving in, how could all of what was said last week of him be true? Many commentators point to the initial reforms that he made that we considered, but they also consider this, that the appraisal of his reign we saw last week that is good is an overall, like a bird's eye view. Not only did he demonstrate great faith and faithfulness at the beginning of his reign, But he comes through this trial of faith, and he does so for the better. He does come to trust the Lord even stronger. We talked about his trial of faith that was coming. And so his trust in the Lord is going to be vindicated. But here in this moment of crisis where we find this mounting pressure, his faith is pretty weak. He's vulnerable. You remember those toys, kids, the Weebles? They wobble right on their bottom. Y'all don't know. Maybe that's a little bit too old for the kids here. But they don't fall. Weeble, that was the saying, right? Weebles wobble, but they don't fall down. Well, Hezekiah is wobbling here. His faith is wobbling. Will he fall? Will his faith hold up? Well, we're reminded again, Hezekiah, yes, he's a true son of David. He's the best man to occupy the throne since David. But he's not the true son of David we're looking for, is he? He's not the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ withstood the onslaught of the temptations of the enemy, of Satan himself. And he came out victorious. He never failed to do the will of his Father. So Hezekiah, he is the king, the representative on the throne of David. But he is more like us here than he is like Christ. He's a man of true faith, and yet the testing of his faith here shows that his faith, at this point at least, is very weak. Now, I wonder if Hezekiah were around today, what would be said about him. He may have been canceled at this point. Right? We've got the benefit of seeing the whole thing. Canceled, not by those to his left, but by those to his right. It should lead us, shouldn't it, to patience with our brothers and sisters when their faith seems to lapse under pressure. And even with Christian leaders who are in a public position. They have a platform, and we see statements or we see them do things. We find areas of legitimate criticism. We should be patient. I don't have to tell you how polarized our culture is, but we often mimic the culture when we divide into our tribes. And when someone says or does something that we don't agree with, or it goes against the official position of the tribe or what our tribal leaders have spoken, well, then we're quick to come out and say, we told you so. We warned you. Maybe we'd say Hezekiah is woke. He's adopted the critical theory of the Assyrians. We respond with the gotchas, the hot takes. I told you so. I told you. I knew Hezekiah's devotion wasn't true. I warned you. With all that's taken place in the last few years, we need to work all the more harder at forbearance with one another. Paul writes to the Thessalonians as they're to encourage the weak, as they're to admonish others. But he says of all of these categories he lists, he says, be patient with them all. People do change their minds. People do grow. People do come through things and think differently as they come out of it than they did when they went into it. And again, with Hezekiah, we have the benefit of seeing the whole picture. Now, don't misunderstand me. That's not to say there's no place for criticism. If Hezekiah were our contemporary, we would rightly criticize him. We would say to Hezekiah, what's wrong with you? You're acting like a compromised king. You are acting as wickedly as those kings who were in Israel before you, and how they paid tribute, how they and even your father, who said he was a servant, a son of the king of Assyria. You were running so well. What happened? You don't appear to be trusting in the Lord here. And so we ought to bring the word of God to bear on with valid criticism. But at the same time, as we criticize, we have to be careful not to demonize the Lord's own people, our own brothers and sisters. And remember that people, even of great faith and courage, can buckle under pressure. That we too, at times, succumb to temptation. But faith, even if it's weak, if it's true faith perseveres. And finally, as our confession says, gets the victory. So Hezekiah is more like us here than he is Christ. But we do well to remember again that he is God's king, and the enemy does attack those who are united to the king. The Lord has appointed and the one who the Lord has appointed not only to rule from the earthly Zion in Hezekiah, but the heavenly Zion, the Lord Jesus. Jesus did say, if they hate me, they do, or if they hated me, they will hate you. He said that it's not you that the world hates, but it's me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. And so we're not exempt from the burdensome pressures of life, the attack of the enemy. But the question is, where will we turn? Where will we look for hope? It's the enemy's attack on God's king. But then we find also connected with that, the enemy's attack on God's people. In the annals of Sennacherib, he says he surrounded Jerusalem and he trapped Hezekiah within the city like a bird in a cage. And though he has here, certainly, we find here that Hezekiah is not alone, is he? He has all of Jerusalem's population are there within its walls. There is this great Assyrian army outside. We read of the location where they've come up and here they are outside the city. Along with the army, there is the Tartan. That is one who often led campaigns. There is the Rabsaris, who too was deputized at times to lead campaigns. And then the Rabshaka, who's really the king's cupbearer. And it appears that he's here because of his multilingual abilities. He is the one who will come. He could speak in the language of Judah, the Hebrew language, as well as Aramaic. And so he is the spokesman, the representative for the king of Assyria. Well, keeping some form of dignity as these officials come from Assyria, so the officials of Judah come out in verse 18. We read of those three officials who come out and represent Hezekiah, and they are to bring word back to him. The Rabshaka is taunting Hezekiah. He's taunting Jerusalem on behalf of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, whom he calls the great king of Assyria. And really, what he's saying to him here is, as he begins to taunt him, we've spoken about the mocking him or warning him not to trust in Egypt. He's also told him not to trust in Hezekiah or in Hezekiah's God. We'll get to some more of that in a moment. But he essentially says here in verse 23 and following that, you couldn't win against us if I gave you a head start. As one commentator put it, you couldn't fight your way out of a wet paper bag. If we were betting terms, as Georgia and Alabama play tomorrow night, I think Georgia's favored by 2 or 3 points. And so if someone bets on Alabama, even if Alabama loses and they cover, they lose within that 2 or 3 point window, they still win money. He's saying, look, I'll give you a head start. I'll give you however many points you need to think you can. You know, whenever we play this game, it's still going to turn out in our favor. We're going to win. He says, I could give you 2,000 horses here. But what good would that do you? Would you have the men to mount them? We'll fight with one arm tied behind our back. And we'll still defeat you. Well, the officials of Jerusalem, they want to keep up some standards of diplomacy. That's what it appears to be. Actually, they don't want the inhabitants of Jerusalem to hear this mockery. And they say to them, don't speak to us in the Aramaic here, verse 26. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah, rather, the Hebrew, but speak to us in Aramaic. We can understand that. The Rabshaka refuses. He says, it's not only you I'm speaking to. I want the men on the wall to hear this as well. They need to know that as we cut off supplies, as we trap you like a bird in a cage in Jerusalem, that they are doomed to die a slow and painful death. They're going to be forced to drink their own urine and eat their own dung. And in verse 27, he says they're going to do this with you. They are doomed with you. In other words, neither the common man, nor the official, nor the king. No one is going to escape. He's pleading with the people here. Don't trust in Hezekiah. Don't trust the Lord's king. Trust the Assyrian king. And he also refers to the Lord himself. He is apparently familiar with the reforms Hezekiah has made, and perhaps not quite understanding it. He says, is not the Lord's altars, the ones that Hezekiah has torn down, thinking this was a bad thing, not understanding that actually the reforms that Hezekiah made were good in keeping with the Lord's command and how he wanted him to worship him. But not everyone would have been in favor of Hezekiah's reforms. And so he's appealing here in the language of the people to the perhaps the anti-Reformation party who were still present in Jerusalem. You don't want to follow him. Look what he's done so far and look where it's gotten you. See, the attacks of on God's people are intended to turn us away from the Lord, from his King, from his ways, from his law. One of the enemy's tactics is to create division within the walls of Jerusalem. And so we have to ask then, not just individually, but collectively, as a church, where do we look when the pressure mounts? Where do we turn? Hopefully it's not turning against one another. Here it would appear that a compromise seems to be the best course of action. But as we've seen in the past, negotiating with the enemies of the Lord and his people is never a good investment. It never turns out to be fruitful. Jesus said a man cannot serve two masters. And so neither the world nor the Lord himself will be content with an allegiance that is half-hearted. Now the rhetoric turns up a notch. I'd like to point this out. We've seen the enemy's attack on God's King, the enemy's attack on God's people. Finally, there is an attack here, the enemy's attack on God's Word. We've seen him, the Rabshakeh, the spokesman for the king of Assyria. He has sought to undermine trust in Hezekiah's leadership. But now he goes further. He's also trying to undermine trust in Hezekiah's God. He says, in essence, don't be so foolish to think that Jehovah, Yahweh, will deliver you. Instead of thus says the Lord, we find him saying in verse 29, hear the word of the great king, or verse 28, the king of Assyria. In verse 29, thus says the king. Instead of thus says the Lord, it's thus says the king of Assyria. This is the voice you are to hear. This is the voice you are to trust as he speaks to them in their own language. And he asks these questions. Asks this in verse 33. Has any of the gods of the nations been successful in delivering them from the Assyrians? Where are the gods of the nations, by the way? What good has it gotten the nations? Has it done the nations to trust in their gods? And so who are you to think that your God is going to deliver you? What is different about your God than the other gods? As Del Ralph Davis puts it, no one and no God stops this Assyrian steamroller. It flattens everything and every god in its path. And so in other words, the Rabshakeh is saying here, the writing is on the wall. It's interesting, in verse 25, he even claims that it's the Lord himself. He claims special revelation here. Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this place to destroy? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. And so he lies. He uses what would appear to be the Lord's very word to confirm his point, his position. He also says the king of Assyria offers you a much better deal than your God, really. He's saying it's going to be better for you if you surrender. Sure, now you'll have to be deported. We'll have to take you out of your land and put you somewhere else. You'll be under our rule. But in words that are strikingly similar to the Lord's promises to his people, if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and read the Lord's blessings for his people, if you read Isaiah chapter 2, what is promised for in the last days with the rebuilding of the temple, and in Micah chapter 4, Micah and Isaiah were contemporaries. That language sounds strikingly similar, almost verbatim, to what is being promised here in verse 31. Do not listen to the king of King Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern. He says, I'm coming to take you away to a land of your own. A land of grain, wine, a land of bread and vineyards, of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. This sounds wonderful. So don't let Hezekiah mislead you. This sounds, though, again, exactly like what the Lord had promised to give his people in the promised land. And then at the end of the passage, verses 36 and following, we have an ominous silence. It's as though, when I read this passage, it's as though I can see all the men on the wall. And they're silent. They're terrified. Their wives, their children are
within the walls. You've got the threat from the enemy. The pressure is mounting. There's a temptation to compromise. What is our king going to do? And so the officials go back in. They return within the city wall. They tear their clothes. They give the report to Hezekiah. You know, brothers and sisters, the enemy's attacks really have not changed from the beginning. Casting doubt on God's word. That's what Satan, his lie, the serpent in the garden to Eve. He asked, has God really said, you're not to eat of the fruit of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil? He offered something better in exchange. That's what the Rabshakeh is doing here. The devil wants us to believe that his lies, his promises are better than what the Lord has promised his own people. To trust the Lord is to be deceived. He can't deliver. But I can give you what you desire. So this chapter, as we have considered this trial of Hezekiah's faith here, and indeed of those in Jerusalem, it is really it is a passage about pressure and trust. There is mounting pressure, but the author has spoken of trust numerous times. Back in verse 5 that we considered last week, we read of Hezekiah's trust in the Lord. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, after him, nor among those who were before him. But when you get to verses 19 through 25, the question of trust is raised six times. Six times. Say to Hezekiah, on what do you rest this trust of yours? In whom do you now trust? Questions like this, that continues to be the question for us. In whom is our trust? And especially when pressures mount. Those pressures are multifaceted. They are many colored, right, Laura, as we see in Peter. Many colored are the trials, the various trials, but also the grace, the multifaceted, many colored grace. The variety they take, the list is endless. Pressures may be financial, marital, other relations, moral, religious, due to health. We're pressed from all sides. What do we do? There are pressures in our circumstances. They change. They differ even between us and the things that we face. One thing doesn't, and that is the word of the Lord. The promises of God are unchanging. We are to remember, as Hezekiah needed to remember, that the Lord had spoken. He has given to us great and precious promises. And all of their promises find their yes and amen in God's King. Not Hezekiah, of course, but in the Lord Jesus. As Paul said, if he did not spare his own son, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And so let us grasp, even though it be with shaking knees, even though we are reaching out with weak hands, let us take hold of the promises the Lord has given to us. Because they alone, and he alone, the Lord, is sure. Let's pray. We come to you, O God, and we do so with thanksgiving for your promises to your people that are great and precious, those that are ours in Christ. We do thank you for the saints who have gone before us, and surely as we look at Hezekiah, as we look at those from church history and even our contemporaries we might admire, yet we know that there is that we are all flawed, that we all have feet of clay. We thank you for giving us the whole picture of Hezekiah, that we would see in the end how his faith proved to be true. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us a balance to be bold, to speak truth where it needs to be spoken, to bring your word to bear invalid criticism, but also, O Lord, to bring that word to bear upon ourselves, that we would repent of our own unbelief, that we would turn to you and grasp your promises. We thank you, O Lord, that you are the God who fights for your people. And as we will see you, a battle for your people against the Assyrians in the coming chapter, we pray, O Lord, that we would take courage, that your promises are still, they still remain just as sure today as they did in Hezekiah's day. We ask these things again.
In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.